If you've been following along during this series, you will know that we have emphasized the fact that our Lord can be seen in the Old Testament in a variety of different ways. There are types and parallels of Christ to be found everywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. We see figures and portrayals of the Savior in various events, in characters, in ceremonies, in things that are even inanimate things, such as the tabernacle and the furniture, such as the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ may be seen in a variety of different ways. We've talked about themes that are found in the Old Testament that set forth Christ. We think of the theme of redemption and the theme of atonement. These are ways in which Christ is set forth. The Lord Jesus may be seen, furthermore, in certain titles and names that are given to him. We think of the name the Shepherd of Israel, as we find it in Psalm 80. We think of the title the Branch. You will see that in several of the prophets of the Old Testament. There are so many different names that are given to our Lord. There are the Jehovah names, all of which are very precious. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rephidim, Jehovah Sithkenu, and so on and so forth. You have many different names of Christ that are found in the scripture. When you read the New Testament, you discover that we have in various places a commentary on the Old Testament. And tonight we have read from Exodus chapter 17, in which there is an incident that is spoken of in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If we turn to that portion, we see that the Apostle Paul refers to this historical event that's recorded in Exodus 17. And he says of the people of Israel, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, that they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. When you read the Old Testament scriptures, for example, in the book of Psalms, quite often you will come across that particular title, the rock. For example, in Psalm 18, the man of God writes in verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust," and so on. In the same psalm, in Psalm 18 and verse 31, the Bible says, "For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God?" In the book of Isaiah, you have words that were referenced in one of our hymns tonight. We were singing, "The Lord's our rock, in whom we hide, a shelter in the time of storm." That's taken from Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 2, where there's a prophecy concerning Christ. "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Christ, the rock. It is interesting that in God's grace and mercy, He provided physically, most abundantly, for the needs of the people of Israel with water from a rock at Horeb. The Apostle Paul referring to that incident in Israel's history, makes it clear that this rock was a spiritual type. As it provided refreshment for the people in the desert, Paul records that it was also a typical representation of Christ. That's what he means when he says, and that rock was Christ. He obviously is not saying that the physical rock was somehow Christ manifested in that form. No, he's speaking here spiritually and using a title which is most appropriate for Christ. And as we think of that particular name, the rock, referring to Christ, there are three ways at least in which it can be said that typically that rock at Horeb was the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at this. We think about what it says in Exodus chapter 17. And Paul uses it as a figure. Paul uses it in a spiritual way to describe our Lord. It obviously typified, therefore, the person of Christ. Now, as we study our Old Testament, we will discover that oftentimes this figure is used of our Lord. We've already given you a couple of references. Let me give you a few more. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse number 2. 2 Samuel 22 verse 2. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. These are the words that are repeated in Psalm 18. And then you go over to the Psalms. And once more we have several references to the Lord in this way. In Psalm 94, verse 22, he says, but the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. Go to the next Psalm, Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And then we read further, as we've already pointed out, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 32, that he is as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There are other references in the Psalms, by the way, that I could give you. But when we come to the New Testament, our Lord Jesus employs this term concerning himself and the confession that Simon Peter made concerning him. Now, obviously, these are words, Matthew 16, verse 18, that have been wrested from their proper meaning. They have been twisted by the Church of Rome to say what the Bible doesn't say, to teach what the Scripture doesn't teach, which is that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. He's nothing of the sort. We read the verse, Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus said, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter. And the word is Petros, which is a word for a pebble or a stone that's easily moved. And upon this rock, different word, Petra, a large, immovable mass of rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the confession that Peter had made concerning him. In verse 16, in answer to the question, whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. And the Lord Jesus pronounced a blessing upon Peter for saying that. He said, Peter, you didn't come up with that yourself. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This is a divine revelation that has taught you this truth. You're Peter, And upon this great confession of my Messiahship, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, when we compare Christ to a rock, it is a most appropriate figure to use concerning him. Because when we think about a rock, we think about strength. There is a place that I could take you to back in my home country in Northern Ireland. It's in County Down. It's at the seashore. And as you pass that place, that part of the beach, at a particular part, there is a huge rock that sits there. It's been there since I was a boy and before that. Sometimes people will paint or put graffiti on that rock. Sometimes it'd be a good message, sometimes not so good. But that rock has always stood in the same place for decades, probably hundreds and hundreds of years. Thousands of years. And the sea comes in there. Sometimes the billows and the waves of the sea crash against that rock. But it's never shaken. It's never moved. It withstands the fiercest of storms. And therefore a rock is a very appropriate image for our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of strength. In Isaiah chapter 26, the prophet reminds us of this great characteristic of the Lord in verse 4. Isaiah 26, verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Christ is a strong rock. And our Lord illustrated himself the strength and security of the rock when he spoke those words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Some of you will know the little children's chorus concerning the wise man who built his house upon the rock, the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. It's taken from this portion. Matthew 7, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. The rock speaks of strength and of security. The rock, rather than the sand, makes a strong foundation to build upon. We need to build our lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only secure foundation for the soul. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There are many folks tonight and they're building their lives on a foundation of sand. It's movable. It has no strength or stability. They're building their lives on their own good works or their church affiliations. But those things will not stand the test of the judgment day. You need to be standing on the strong rock, Jesus Christ. For in him, as the scripture puts it, there is everlasting strength. The rock speaks of strength. The rock obviously speaks then of stability. The patriarch Job, in Job 18, verse 4, said this. Actually, it was Bildad the Shuhite, one of his friends, who said it. He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? And shall the rock be removed out of his place? I've mentioned that particular rock that I've known from childhood in that particular part of the country, in Northern Ireland. That rock, like many other great rocks, will not be moved out of its position. It's stable. The changing ages mean that it remains unchanged. And Christ is a rock. He's a rock of stability because he never changes. He is immutable. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And what a blessed thought that is. That we serve the unchanging Christ. And there is stability in the life of the one who is standing on the rock, Christ Jesus. The stability of that rock gives us great comfort, doesn't it? I am the Lord, he says, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You know what this means? If the Lord loves me today, he will always love me. If he loved me yesterday, he loves me today, he will love me tomorrow. And all of the tomorrows that are yet to come. You and I are changeable. We often speak of certain people in this life that they're fickle. Very few people are not fickle, at least to some degree. But some are more changeable than others. Some people can't make up their minds for more than a minute or two. They change their minds every few seconds. There's no stability. They're changeable. But listen to this. He never changes. Those who come to the Lord for salvation, he will never cast out. His love toward them never changes. His feelings toward them never fluctuate. Now that's not true of us. The hymn writer wrote these words. My love is oft times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. Christ is the great rock of strength. He's the great rock of stability. Therefore, this particular imagery reminds us of the person of Christ. But the rock at Horeb also reveals to us the passion of Christ. As you look at the incident and study it carefully, you'll find that the people were thirsty, they needed water, they murmured against Moses, blamed him for bringing them out into that wilderness to die of thirst. And then Moses did what all great leaders ought to do. He cried unto the Lord. He took his case to God. And the Lord said to Moses, go before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel, and take thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thine hand and go. Then he said this, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Very simple, very straightforward instructions. Moses, take that rod and smite it upon that rock, and the water will come out to satisfy and to assuage the thirst of the people. Now, the most important detail that we read about here is that the rock was smitten. Moses was commanded to strike the rock, or smite the rock is the word. Smite the rock, verse 6. Hit the rock. Beat the rock with the rod. And can I tell you that that speaks to us of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? You might wonder, well, how so? Well, there are a number of ways in which this reminds us, in which this typifies for us the passion, the death on Calvary of the Savior. The reason that it reminds us of it is that it was something that was ordained. It was ordained by God. Moses didn't just dream this up. Moses didn't decide to do this. God gave the command to Moses to smite the rock at Horeb. That tells me that that smiting was in his plan and purpose. God ordained it. This is something the Lord decided would be done. And so it is with the cross work of Calvary. Our Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross by divine appointment. It was the sovereign will of God that he go to the cross. Calvary was in the purpose of God, and furthermore, it was in his purpose from all eternity. Let me read to you from the sermon of Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 2. There the man of God is referring to this very event, the crucifixion, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells his hearers, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now there are two things to notice here. You have the responsibility that men had for killing the Savior. The Lord puts the onus upon them. He said, "You're to blame. You have taken him, and by wicked hands you've crucified and slain him. You've killed him." But nevertheless, he goes behind that human action by saying, "Him," Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and slain." You see, the cross was in the purpose of God. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. God ordained the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." What does that mean? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It means that God purposed his coming into the world, and God purposed his going to the cross. The smiting of the rock was ordained by God. The smiting of Christ at Calvary was ordained by God. This was something that was ordained. This is something that was obligatory. In other words, Moses didn't have a choice in the matter. The Lord told him that the rock has to be smitten, because there was no other way for the water to emerge from the rock for the people to drink. It had to be smitten. Moses was obliged to take that rod and to lay it upon that rock. And we can certainly deduce from that that Christ had to be smitten on Calvary in order for the water of life to flow out to sinners. There was no other way. And there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. His blood had to be shed if men and women such as you and me were to be saved. Almost all things are by the law. According to Hebrews 9 verse 22, let me get the reference absolutely correct. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. In other words, it was something that was obligatory. The death of Christ was necessary. There was no other way of redemption that could be found. And when our Lord on the road to Emmaus spoke to the disciples and then further in the upper room to them and to the other disciples, He said that these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. How often do we read in the Gospels words like these? The Son of Man must suffer many things. This is what brought about the conversation between the Lord and Peter. When Peter tried to tell Him, no, Lord, this will not be unto Thee. This is not something that we want to happen, be it far from Thee, Lord. This shall not be unto Thee. It was because Jesus showed His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day. It had to happen. The death of Christ was necessary. Why? Because no other way of redemption could be found. I want you to notice as well that there's a wonderful typical application here in Exodus 17, because the use of the rod was obligatory. The smiting of the rock had to be done at Horeb with the rod of Moses. That's what God ordained, and that's what He said He was obliged to use. And thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go, and thou shalt smite the rock. Now, why do we think this was something that had to happen? It's because that rod of Moses was a symbol of judgment. You go back just a number of pages to Exodus chapter 7. And there's mention made of the rod. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the rivers, or upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And you'll see that that happened in verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And He lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Moses used that rod as an instrument of judgment. You think about the fact that the one who held that rod in his hand at Horeb was Moses, the lawgiver. The law was given by Moses, John tells us. And when that rod was struck upon the rock by Moses, the giver of the law, the Lord was standing there. Do you notice what He said there in Exodus 17, verse 6? This is the Lord speaking. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it. Christ bore the penalty and the curse of the law that we deserved. He took our place, and He was made a curse for us. And God was there. God brought His rod of judgment down upon Christ and smote Him at Calvary. Now, why was He smitten at the cross? Because He was bearing our sin in His own body. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. And by the shedding of His blood, the debt for us is paid. Isaiah 53 tells us that our Lord Jesus was smitten of God and afflicted. Smitten of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. You could say that Jehovah took His rod, the rod of His wrath, and brought it down upon His dear Son, because God is just and He must punish sin. And therefore, when the Savior took our sins upon Himself, when He was responsible for our sins, God had to smite Him. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. The prophet Zechariah, in chapter 13 of that minor prophet, and verse number 7, said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." In the purpose of God, He was obliged to smite Christ for sinners. This smiting was obligatory. It was ordained. It was once for all. This is a really important point for us to note. In Exodus 17, God told Moses to do something that was never to be repeated. That rock was never to be smitten on any future occasion. And when you come to consider Numbers chapter 20, you will see how God jealously guards His types in Scripture. And this was a type of Christ. This was a type of Calvary and the sufferings of the cross. And when you go to Numbers chapter 20, you'll see there in verse number 8 that the Lord gave directions to Moses, "Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock." Notice carefully. "Gather the assembly together." Take the rod, yes. But gather the assembly and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. But you go down to verse 11 of Numbers 20 and see what Moses did. "And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also." And in the aftermath of that, you will see that because of Moses' disobedience, he was punished by the Lord. You see, the rock once smitten was not to be smitten again. And what Moses did in Numbers chapter 20 was to spoil the type. The passion of Christ, His atoning death, can never be repeated. It was once for all. But Moses spoiled the type, and thus he was stopped from entering the land of Canaan, the promised land. Now, why was the rock only to be smitten once? Because Christ was only to be smitten once for sin. And you'll see this over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Once and only once. And once for all. Calvary cannot be repeated. And furthermore, there is no continuation of the offering of Christ. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Salvation was accomplished once for all by the offering up of the Savior. Hence, We totally repudiate the Romish Mass. We repudiate the false doctrines of Rome and her sister churches who would perpetuate the sufferings of Christ supposedly on 1,000 altars every day. They would purport to offer Christ up afresh for the sins of the quick and the dead. And it's a false doctrine. It's more than that. It's blasphemy. Because Christ died once and for all for the sins of his people. The rock that was smitten speaks to us of this. And then the rock pictures for us in the third place the provision of Christ. What happened when the rock was smitten? There came forth streams of water for the thirsty people. Exodus 17, verse 1 says, there was no water for the people to drink. They were dying of thirst. The Lord said, if you smite the rock there in Horeb, there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. A life-giving stream ushered forth from that rock that was smitten. And from the death of Christ, men and women, there flows a stream of salvation. There flows the river and the water of life from the cross to sinful men. Obviously, water is something that we must have in order to live. It's even more critical, I would say, than food, because you can survive many more days without food than you can without water. And so water, even the water that was provided from the rock at Horeb here, was urgently required. It was something that was needed by those people. They had to have it. And nothing would do in its place. Nothing else could assuage or quench their thirst. Nothing else could meet their need. They had to have water from the rock. And so it is with the grace of salvation provided through the blood shedding of our Lord Jesus Christ. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. There's no other source of eternal life. There is nothing else that can satisfy the thirsting of a man's soul. One of our hymns puts it very well. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Speaking of the pleasures of this world, the chorus says, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Sinner, tonight as you listen to my voice, you need salvation. You may not have any appreciation of how great your need is, but you're dying of spiritual thirst without Christ. And you need His provision. It's urgently required. Ye must be born again. You must be saved. The water from the rock that was provided, it was urgently required, and this provision was abundantly released. There was no lack of provision. There was enough and to spare for all of Israel and their beasts and their animals. There was an ample supply for all who would drink. It is interesting to see how some of these events in the Old Testament are commented upon elsewhere in the Scripture. even in the Old Testament. In Psalm 105, for example, you have a rehearsal of Israelite history. It talks about the journeyings of the children of Israel. It talks about Abraham. It speaks about Joseph and Moses and Aaron. And Psalm 105 records in verse number 41 what God did for His people. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. Speaking about the Lord, He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. It was a plentiful supply. They ran in the dry places like a river, refreshing everywhere that they went. Oh, there was no lack of provision. It was abundantly released, so that every person who desired to drink the water that day could do so, for there was enough. And tonight there's a plentiful supply of grace for sinners. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. There's a plentiful supply of abundant grace for sinners, and there's no restriction, friend, as to who can have it. The water of life is an abundant supply. One of the last things that God tells us in the Bible is this very great truth. In Revelation 22, verse 17, there's this repeated invitation, and the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." Listen. And let him that is athirst come. Just like those people. They thirsted for water. They were dying without it. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will, sound the proclamation over vale and hill. 'Tis the loving Father calls the wanderer home. Whosoever will may come. Sinner, will you come to Christ? Will you come to Him? Would you lay down your puny arms of rebellion? Would you forsake your sin and come to Christ for salvation? He can satisfy your thirst. This provision of Christ that's pictured here, it's urgently required. It's abundantly released. And just like it was in Exodus 17, it's freely received. Jesus said to the disciples once, "Freely ye have received, freely give." The people back there in Israelite history drank of the water. The water flowed out from the rock and they came and they drank. If they wanted it, if they desired it, they could have it free of charge, because the grace of God had provided it. And you don't pay for grace, otherwise it would no more be grace. Grace is the free, unmerited, undeserved favor of God toward guilty sinners. And that's how you're saved, by grace. Free grace. Pardon freely offered. All who will believe. Whosoever cometh, Jesus will receive. If these people had not received the water, they would no doubt have died in the wilderness. They would have perished without that water. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was smitten upon the cross of Calvary, He provided a full and free salvation for all who will believe. And all that sinners like you and me need to do is to receive it.
receive it? Have you partaken of the water of life? Have you come? Are you standing tonight upon the rock, Christ Jesus? Is He the foundation of your life? Is He your sustainer and the one who keeps you in life? Well, if you're not a believer tonight, all you have to do is come and drink. Come and drink. As it says there in that great invitation, let him that is athirst come. Our Lord Jesus in John chapter 4 had a conversation with a woman at the well. And they spoke about water. Very appropriate subject when you're sitting at a well. The Lord said to that woman, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. The water that comes out of this well that you're drawing in your pail or your bucket, you can drink it and you'll thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Whoso drinketh, Jesus said, shall never ever thirst again. Will you come to the rock of our salvation? Will you put your trust in Him? Will you receive His mercy and His grace? I trust you will, if you have not already, that even tonight you will taste and see that the Lord is good.